We're going to be looking at verses 31 through 38 this morning. Here again, Jesus is continuing his teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles. We're told in verse 20 that he's speaking these words in the treasury, which is in the temple. And you have these Jews who are listening to him. Many of them are the crowds who have come in to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is the last day, the final day of the feast, in which he's teaching. And it's really more than teaching. There are some strong, strong words of condemnation. And there's been a response to this teaching. Remember, we're told in verse 30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus now in verses 31 through really the rest of the chapter 8, he's turning his attention and speaking to these Jews who have professed a belief of faith in him. So he's turning his attention to this specific group within the Jews who have been listening to his strong words of condemnation. And we have to remember, too, that this is a highly religious audience that Jesus is speaking to. These are people who have come into Jerusalem to celebrate a religious feast, one of the most joyous religious feasts in the Jewish calendar. These are people who are from the same background, the same ethnicity, the same religious background as Jesus. Jesus is speaking to his own. But remember what we're told in chapter 1. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. So Jesus turns his attention to this group who are professing belief in him. And as we're going to see, it's not really a true belief. It's a superficial, it's a spurious faith. Jesus is going to show them what the marks of a true disciple are. He's going to point out three marks of what a true disciple looks like. Let me just go ahead and read verses 31 through 38. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved anyone. How is it that you say you shall be free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father." See, it's easy to begin something. A lot of people begin the Christian life. It's easy to begin something. It's a whole lot harder to complete something. It's easy to start something. It's harder to finish it. When I was in high school, I used to run the 440 in track. Now, it's easy to start 440, but it's not real easy to finish it. It's essentially a quarter-mile sprint. And when you start coming around that last curve, everything in you is just screaming. Your muscles want to shut down. Your lungs are aching. You're pounding. And typically, within the 440, the guy who wins is not necessarily the guy who's in the best condition or who's the fastest. It's the guy who can gut it out to the end and not give up and not cave. So it's easy to start a race. It's easy to start something. It's much harder to finish something. And the people Jesus are speaking with here are people who have claimed to have started on a walk with him. Many came to believe in him. Again, it's not a true faith. And this is going to become abundantly clear as we look at and we see their reaction to Jesus and his teaching. In fact, the reaction that they have to Jesus' teaching is very much parallel what we saw in John chapter 6 when Jesus started teaching about him being the bread of life. And all these people who had been following him and coming to him, the 5,000 that he had fed, and they come to him wanting more, and he starts teaching them, and what is their reaction? Many of his disciples are no longer following him anymore. So this is a response by these people who profess the belief in Jesus, but then when Jesus starts teaching, they don't like it. See, that's so often the case. People are attracted oftentimes to the person of Jesus. They're attracted to what they imagine Jesus is like. This dewy-eyed, doughy-eyed, effeminate guy who doesn't condemn anybody and just accepts everybody. That's what they're attracted to, but that's not the Jesus of the Bible. And then when you start applying the teaching of Jesus to their life, this is what Jesus said. Well, they don't like it. That's not the Jesus they want. And that's exactly what's happening here. So we see in verse 31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him. So He's addressing this specific audience. The word therefore is essentially showing Jesus' response to this initial belief. In response to this initial belief, Jesus is saying this to them. And the little verb there, was saying, is in the imperfect tense, which means this is something Jesus was saying over and over and over again. This was nothing new. This is not a new teaching. Jesus continuously emphasized throughout His earthly ministry what are the traits of a true and genuine disciple, a true follower of Him. So He's speaking to these Jews who had believed in Him. Notice, they had believed. Perfect tense. It's an action that took place in the past with the results that continue up to the present. So these were people who had at one time in the past made a profession of faith in Jesus. Not just necessarily this one group here from the Feast of Tabernacles, but also possibly others from the past who have attached themselves to Jesus. And so Jesus tells them, if you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. Now how often are people who respond to altar calls, who pray a prayer, sign a card, make some type of decision, how often are people told this? If you abide in His word, then you're a true disciple. Don't assume just because you responded positively to the gospel that you're a Christian. People are told just the opposite today. Now you're a believer. We can chalk you up on the number board. See, if you told people this after altar calls, you couldn't count them. You couldn't tally the numbers. You couldn't boast or publish in the newspaper the results of your crusade. Because there's no numbers to count, because you're not sure how many of these are really true, genuine conversions, because there's been no fruit. There's been no perseverance. There's no lasting effect. So how do you know? Well, you don't. And so this just gets totally ignored as to what it is to be a true disciple. The word if here, this little word if, is a third class conditional statement. There's a first class, second class, third class conditional statements in the Greek. There's also a fourth and a fifth, but they don't appear anywhere in the New Testament. The little if here, a third class conditional statement, always indicates a degree of uncertainty. There's some contingency here. And even within the third class, there's three types of contingency, or three types of uncertainty. There's the statement where what is being described is likely. You know, if you abide in My word, and it's real likely that you probably will. The odds are much more in favor of it, so it's real likely that you will abide. There's that type. There's also the type where it's possible. If you abide in My word, and there is a possibility that you will. It's not huge, but it's a possibility. And then there's the hypothetical, which is indicating something that will not happen. If you abide in My word, and you're not going to, you're not going to abide in My word. It's just not going to happen. This is the type Jesus is using here. And the only way to tell the difference is the context. And in the context here, it's very clear that Jesus is using this third-class conditional clause. If you abide in My word, and you're not going to, it's just not going to happen. Because your response is going to prove it. Here there's just no doubt that this is a hypothetical. And Jesus is just proving that their profession of faith is spurious. And so he gives three distinguishing characteristics of a true Christian. And one thing we need to make very clear is that these three distinguishing characteristics are true of all Christians. And all three are present in all Christians. Can't have one without the other. They might not be there all at the same time. They might not be there all at the same degree. But they're all there, and they're true of all Christians. If any of these are lacking, the person is not a true believer. So Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So these people professed a belief, but they lacked any of the characteristics. See, Jesus knows his true disciples, doesn't he? Over in chapter 6, verse 64, Jesus said, there's some of you who do not believe. And then John adds, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And over in chapter 10, verse 14, when Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd, and he tells them, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own. My own know me. And in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Over in 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul writes Timothy, the Lord knows those who are His, who are truly, genuinely His. See, Jesus knows who His sheep are. Jesus knows those He came to save. Jesus knows. He's omniscient. He's God. Of course He knows. Jesus didn't just come to die and give His life for this indiscriminate group of unknown people, and He has no idea who's going to come to Him, that it's all contingent upon how they exercise their own free will. Jesus knows who are His, and He knows that these people who have made a profession in Him aren't His. They're not His. He knew these were not. So He gives the first distinguishing characteristic. Abide in my word. Then you are truly disciples. The word truly there just means genuine. You are really, truly, genuine disciples. So there's a big difference between thinking you're something and actually being something. Really, truly. I could imagine that I'm a professional football player. That doesn't make me one because I'm not doing what a professional football player does. See, if you really are truly something, you be something. Being always precedes doing. Character precedes conduct. And so if you really, really are a disciple, there's something you will do. And that will be you will abide in His Word. You will really, truly do that. The word abide just means to stay, to remain, to last, endure. Jesus is talking about perseverance here. It's what the author of Hebrews has been discussing as we've been reading through Hebrews. That this is the mark of a true disciple. It's he who endures to the end shall be saved. That's what it means to abide in Jesus. To stay, to remain, to last, to endure. Even when it's contrary. Even when God's Word is contrary to your own desires, your own presuppositions. You know, a few weeks ago we talked about a huge Baptist church in Nashville that's capitulated to the homosexual movement, Woodmont Baptist. Well, guess what? They hadn't abided in His Word. So what does that mean? It means they're not true disciples. Right? The leadership of that church, at the very least the leadership, are not true believers. That's what the Bible says. That's not my judgment. That's what the Bible says. They haven't abided in His Word. They are not true believers. What about those who want to manipulate and massage the Bible to make it fit their own personal desires? or their own particular agendas. Consider the role of women and men within the church. You know, God ordained certain roles for men, He ordained certain roles for women within the family, within society, and within the church. Well, a lot of people don't like those roles. And so they want to redefine, they want to manipulate, they just want to ignore these principles. Well, guess what? They're not abiding in God's Word. What does that tell us? People don't like to believe what God's Word says about themselves, their own condition. What does that tell them? They don't abide in that. See, Jesus told the parable of the soils, didn't He? That there were two types of soil that never bore any fruit. They didn't abide. They didn't remain. Paul says in Romans 11:22 concerning Israel, "Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness, otherwise you will be cut off." See, there's the perseverance, there's the continuance, there's the abiding. See, there's so much to lure people away today from abiding in the truth. People want to redefine what's true. They want to redefine what it means to be a real disciple. A real disciple is just someone who's, in many cases, virtually just shown any interest in Christianity at one time in their life. They went to church a few times, so they're a Christian. So much of the church today has just abandoned God's Word. They've abandoned God's Word, not abided in God's Word. And as a result, they just prove their true character, what they really are. It gets watered down, the Word gets watered down, it gets diluted. John gave a very strong warning to the church that he was responsible for over in 2 John. 2 John, verse 9, just a little bitty book of 2 John. John writes, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son." Now that's a strong warning. You don't abide in the teaching of Jesus. You don't like it. It violates your sensitivities. It goes against the grain. It doesn't allow you to do what you want to do. And so you discard it. You ignore it. You say, well, that doesn't apply to us. See, to not abide is to fall away. So what does it look like? What does abiding look like? Well, look at the prophet Jeremiah. Preached for 40 years without a single convert. Even his own family turned against him and plotted against him. It would have been easy for Jeremiah to capitulate. But what did Jeremiah say? You know, Jeremiah states that if I tried not to speak, then your word just becomes a consuming fire in me and I can't hold it in. He abided. He was faithful. He didn't capitulate. He didn't water it down. He abided in it. Read Hebrews chapter 11. Those are people who abided, isn't it? The Hall of Fame of Faith. They suffered the persecution. They suffered the loss. They suffered being ostracized. They suffered losing everything. You know, Moses considered the glory of Christ better than the treasures of Egypt. He was willing to suffer the reproach of people. There are so many examples in the Bible of what it means to really abide. Over in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 24, John writes, "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." See the connection there? If the Word, what you heard from the beginning, the truth of the Gospel, God's Word, God's commands, God's principles, all this, if that abides in you, if it remains, if it endures, it stays, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And he says, verse 27, as for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. See, you abide, and as the Holy Spirit reveals the truth. You find new truth in the Bible. As we study, as we learn, as we grow, we don't fight it. We don't argue against it. We submit to it. You abide in it. Then he says in verse 28, and now little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. That's what's going to happen to so much of the people who profess to believe but haven't abided. Jesus is going to come. What's going to happen? There's not going to be this joy. There's not going to be this enthusiasm. There's going to be this shrinking away in shame. So abiding, what is it? It's just trust. It's obedience. It's a total commitment. It's perseverance. But it also involves a cross. Being a disciple, not only is abiding, but involves the cross. In Luke 14, Jesus said, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot. No ability whatsoever, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. Then he tells a couple little parables. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? In other words, to persevere to the end. Are you going to count the cost? See, it involves a cross. It involves total commitment. It involves perseverance. So to not abide is to fall away. And of course, we're all familiar with Jesus' words in John 15. I'm the vine, you are the branches. And about abiding in Him. But in verse 4, Jesus says of John 15, abide in Me and I in you. And just listen to this with the understanding again of what abide really means. To stay. To remain. To endure. To hold fast. Abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from Me, see, to not abide is to be apart. Apart from Me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in Me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. By this is My Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples. Just as the Father has loved Me, I have also loved you. Abide in My love. Remain, stay, trust. And then right down in verse 16, you did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Exact same word, minnow, abide. Your fruit should abide, remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in My name, He may give to you. See, abiding is the only means of bearing true, genuine fruit. That's why most ministry today does not bear real fruit. It's this flash-in-the-pan stuff. You know, there's a big explosion. There's a lot of pomp, a lot of circumstance. There's, but where's the genuineness? We see the huge crusades that used to go on and the masses of people that would respond to gospel invitations, but where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? The vast majority of people who responded to these invitations in the crusades just went right back to living lives the way they've always lived. Even Charles Finney, who's so much of modern day evangelism is modeled after, and Finney wasn't even a Christian, but Finney lamented toward the end of his career that the vast majority of people who responded to his altar calls, 2 months later, there was no change in their life. No difference whatsoever. There was no fruit. Abiding is the only means of bearing real fruit. And the reason most ministry today does not bear real fruit is because their fruit is not a result of abiding. It's a result of man-made tricks, man-made manipulation, man-made methods, marketing strategies. Notice also from chapter 15 that abiding results in pruning. That every vine that bears fruit, my Father prunes, literally cleanses. It's sanctification. Notice too that abiding is an attribute of God. We call it immutability. God is unchanging. He abides, He remains, He stays, He doesn't change. Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Mark 13:31, "My word shall not pass away," Jesus said. They abide, they remain, they're unchanging. And so, God's unchangeableness, His immutability, His abiding character is the foundation of our abiding. That's why we abide in is God's unchanging character, His immutability. It's based on His character. So to not abide is to say that God is not trustworthy. It's to say that He is unreliable. It's to slander His character. It's to say that God is as changeable as we are. And essentially, it's to not believe in God as He is. This is what happened to Israel, didn't it? Over in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 1, where Moses is rehearsing the response of the nation of Israel to all that God has done for them, bringing them into the promised land. And they get right to the very edge of the promised land. And Moses tells them in verse 26 of Deuteronomy 1, "Yet you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you grumbled in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us.'" Can you believe that they are slandering the character of God in this way after seeing all of God taking care of them, providing for them in the wilderness, water from the rock, preserving them from their enemies, the manna, the quail, everything, that they would turn around and say it's because God hates us, that He's doing this, that He's brought us here to kill us? Why did they do that? Well, verse 31 tells us, "In the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son, in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God." You're imputing these wicked motives to God. Why? Because you don't trust Him. Because you failed to abide in the character of who God is. His unchanging, His loving, His gracious character. You just didn't believe the Word. You don't believe the promises. So this abiding, this staying, this remaining, this enduring, it's the characteristic of a true Christian. because it's anchored in God's unchanging, immutable Word. So what do? You obey it. You strive to know it better, to know Him better. The Word becomes more and more precious, more and more controlling in our life, especially and even especially when it's opposed. So this is the reason why these Jews are not really truly disciples, because there's no real belief. There's no real belief in the one true God. That's why they're not abiding in His Word, because they don't really believe it. See, true faith does something. It perseveres. It trusts. Despite the circumstances, despite everything else that's going around, it doesn't matter what everybody else says. It doesn't matter what the circumstances say. God's Word says this, and I know God's character, so I will abide and trust in that character. That's what it means to abide. That's what it means to be a true disciple. But how many people bail out on God? Things get a little rough, and they bail out. And they go back to man-centered, man-made help. They rely on the means instead of on God. Then in 32, it gives a second characteristic. You shall know the truth. Just the word know, gnosko, there. Just, it means to recognize, to perceive, to understand, to really grasp. There's a huge difference between knowing about something and knowing it. Really, really knowing it. You shall know the truth. You're going to know the reality of the spiritual, of the unseen, of what really is. Well, how are you going to know this? By abiding in His Word. That's how you know the truth. It's because you abide in the Word. If you don't abide in the Word, you can't know the truth, because the Word is the revealer of the truth. So this is why people profess to believe Christians but can't tell you the first thing about God or have mistaken notions about God just show they're not abiding in His Word, because they don't know. You can't love what you don't know. And what you know, you want to love more. So you will know the truth. Why? Because you're abiding in the Word. Knowing is a consequence of abiding. And notice, abiding is long term. It is long term. Jesus was never interested in the short term. Jesus was never interested in adding numbers if those numbers are not genuine Christians. Jesus constantly threw up barriers to the gospel. Just the account of the rich young ruler. Here you had a hot evangelistic prospect, had the right questions, came to the right person, but he went away unconverted. Why? Because Jesus threw up barriers. He threw up walls. Jesus wasn't interested in shallow, superficial responses to His Word. See, this forces these demands that Jesus makes, these conditions for being a true Christian, this forces would-be Christians to count the cost. What man builds a tower without first counting the cost? Are you willing to persevere? Are you willing to pay the price? Are you willing to bear the cross? Are you willing to lose all? Say like the Apostle Paul, everything is just scubalon, rubbish, garbage. Everything is just loss for gaining Christ. See, that's perseverance. It's a long term. So Jesus forces people, these would-be Christians, to count the cost, because it costs everything. John's readers that he's writing to need to count the cost. Is it worth it? People today need to count the cost. Boy, if there's one thing that is missing from the vast majority of gospel presentations today is a cost. No, all they hear is the benefits. All the benefits of being a Christian. Your life will get better. God's going to fix your family. Your marriage is going to get better. Your finances will improve. There's all these wonderful benefits for being a Christian. But nobody's ever told the cost. See, the gospel has to be presented in a way that exposes false faith. Otherwise, we have the church today. A church that is dominated, that is overrun with unregenerate people. People who have never been born again, who have no desire to abide, no desire to know the truth that has been revealed by Jesus. So what is it to know the truth? To know the truth is a commitment to the truth. Remember what we read in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5, that it's because of practice. Solid food is for those who, because of practice, continuous use, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. It's what Paul says in Romans 12:2, to be metamorphosed continuously, habitually, transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's to know the truth. So that's the second characteristic. And notice they all flow. If you abide, you're going to know the truth. If you don't abide, you're not going to know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. Freedom from what? Freedom from slavery to sin. Paul expounds this quite well in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16 through 18. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. See, Jesus said, the truth shall make you free. Freedom from what? Freedom from the slavery to sin. Well, how do people define freedom now? Go ask virtually anybody. What is freedom? What does freedom mean to you? And freedom today is typically defined as freedom to do what I want. You know, we can go where we want. We can do what we want. I'm free to do this. I'm free to do that. I'm free to live my life any way I want to live. That's freedom. That's not what the Bible calls freedom. The Bible calls that bondage. Calls that slavery, doesn't it? See, freedom is a consequence of abiding. And knowing. It's the freedom to do as we ought. This is the way the Puritans, this is the way that our founding fathers defined freedom. It wasn't to do what you want, it was freedom to do what you ought. To worship as your conscience told you. To worship according to the dictates of Scripture. It's the freedom to do what you ought, because they couldn't do that under the system in England. And so they left. Paul said, you obeyed from the heart. See, there's a genuine desire for obedience to do the things of God that He requires. And the motive is love for Christ. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ has set you free. Freedom for what? To do what you wanted? No, because down 13 he tells them, don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. No, you're free to love. You're free to love God. You're not trying to earn spiritual brownie points. You're not tied to the law, trying to earn your salvation. Christ set you free from the law. You're free to serve God out of no other motivation than pure love. You're free from sin, from the power of sin. And when we get to heaven, we'll be free from the presence of sin. See, all three of these, the abiding, knowing the truth, the freedom, all three of these are missing in the Jews. And unfortunately, they're lacking in most professing Christians today. They're lacking for most of the organized church today. Now, verse 33 just proves that Jesus' assessment was accurate. We see this dramatic shift in the attitude on the part of these Jews. They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" Just kind of a nasty response here. It's just this dramatic shift in their attitude toward Jesus based on his teaching. These are the same people over in verse 30 and 31 who profess to believe in him. So this offer of freedom on the part of Jesus assumes and implies that they are not free, that they are slaves. And they resent this. They resent that implication. We've never been enslaved. Now, they're not dolts. You know, they realize that politically the nation of Israel has been enslaved. From Egypt to the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Medes and Persians, and now under the Romans. They've been enslaved politically, but that's not what they're talking about here. They're talking spiritual slavery. See, in the Jewish mind, they were God's chosen people. They had high spiritual privileges. They'd never been enslaved spiritually to anyone. It was the heathens who were enslaved. The heathens are enslaved to idols, to their idolatry. They're the ones who are in darkness and enslaved to that. They've been enlightened. They have the Word of God. See, the Jews taught that to study the law was freedom and brought freedom. So they were in this privileged relationship with God. We're not slaves. Who are you saying you're going to set us free? We're not slaves. Same thing as saying we don't need a physician. Same thing over in chapter 9 after Jesus heals the blind man. We're not blind too, are we? See, we're okay. We're fine. We're in this great position. How can you come along and say we're slaves? See, people resent being told they're wrong. That's just natural human response, human psychology. Remember when we were in South Carolina and one of the elders came to me and said, "Don't come in here and tell us we're wrong." People just resent being told they're wrong. And they especially resent being told their true condition, especially when they've convinced themselves that they're in a right relationship with God, that they're fine, they're okay. They resent having their false assurance stripped away. They resent being told that all their good works mean absolutely nothing in terms of their salvation. They resent being told that their conversion experience means nothing. That unbelievers can duplicate everything that they do. They resent that. They resent the truth about themselves. And so they imagine that they are what God says they're not. They imagine that they're better than they really are, than what God says they are. And so they spend their life trying to prove God wrong, prove themselves right, engaging in all these wonderful works, trying to pump up their self-righteousness, make themselves feel better, have a great self-esteem, and say, "We're not that bad." So this nasty attitude that they come back to Jesus with just validates what Jesus has just said. You're not going to abide. It's not going to happen. Therefore, you're not really true disciples. They're unwilling to abide. They fail to see the truth, and as a result, they remain a slave. Now, in verse 34, Jesus just strips away their false security. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly," and just very emphatic, "Amen, amen," literally. And as I've said before, the Southern translation is "show enough, show enough." You know, this is it. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Everyone. Jew and Gentile. You're not in a special privileged relationship. This just erases all of that. It erases this imagined privileged status. It totally negates all their good works, all their law-keeping, all their sacrifices, everything they've just spent a week doing here at the Feast of Tabernacles and feeling really good about themselves. Jesus just comes along and says, you're a slave. You're a slave. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. No exceptions. The word commits here, just that little verb commits, literally it means doing. You're doing sin. It's in the present tense. Everyone who is habitually, constantly doing sin is a slave of sin. This is the pattern of your life. It's just what John said over in John chapter 3. You know, the one who practices sin is not of God. And again, it's this habitual characteristic of your life. It's a habitual pattern. You see, true believers sin, but it's not the habitual pattern. The habitual pattern is fruit bearing. Unbelievers will occasionally bear some fruit, do some good works that look good, that look like Christian works, but it's not true fruit because they're not abiding. But the habitual pattern of their life is sin. Not necessarily gross immorality outward, just sin, the principle. They're slave to sin. And this habitual pattern of sin, people commit to sin, it proves two things. It proves, number one, that you're a slave to sin. And it also proves that being a slave to sin, or this practice of sin, enslaves. See, we call things today addictions. What the Bible calls sin. An addiction is nothing other than somebody enslaved to a particular sin. Alcoholism is an addiction. No, it's a sin. The sin of drunkenness to which somebody is enslaved. See, it's not an addiction. It's not a disease from which somebody needs to be cured. It's a sin from which they need to repent. And they are enslaved to it. It's what controls them. So the master is not Caesar. The master is self. It's self. Hear what James said. James chapter 1, let no one say when he is tempted that they're being tempted by God, but each one is tempted when they are enticed and carried away what by their own lusts and desires. See, the master is self. This principle of sin that dwells in them. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk, in other words, habitual pattern of life, observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. They're slaves to sin. They're worshiping the creature, not the Creator. And the thing about this type of slavery is there's no freedom from it. There's no escape. There's no ability to free self. There is freedom, and that freedom is only found in Christ. There's no ability to free self. This isn't slavery in the Old South. You can't run away on an underground railroad and escape this master. No one ever ran away from the master of sin and self. No one can escape their own flesh in their own nature. It's just not going to happen. The President of the United States is a slave. The most powerful person politically in the world is a slave. Monarchs are slaves. High government officials are slaves. The church is dominated by slaves. Not slaves of Christ, but slaves of their own lust, their own ambition, their own agendas, their own pride, their own desires, their own worldly methodologies. Peter talked about this. Again, very, very stern warning. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. These are springs without water. Talking about false teachers. These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they do what? They entice by fleshly desires. Church growth today is nothing more than appealing and pandering to people's desire for personal self-gratification. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Promising freedom when you yourself are enslaved to your own ambition, your own pride. No, true freedom is given by the Son. This is what he points out in verse 35. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. And if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. See, the slave has an inferior status. This just cuts right to the heart of these Jews' assurance. It cuts right to the heart of any assurance based on works. It just strips of self-righteousness. See, the slave status is tenuous. It's temporary. The slave doesn't remain in the house forever. He could be sold. He could be dismissed. I mean, look at Hagar. She was driven away, right, into the wilderness. There was no stability there. It's not permanent. Slave status is not permanent. He enjoys some privileges from being in the master's home, but that position is not permanent. So any assurance they have is an illusion. The Son is the only one who has a permanent status. The Son does remain forever. And the Son is the only one who has the authority and the right to change the status of the slave. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. See, the only true freedom, it's not political freedom. The only true freedom is spiritual freedom. See, political freedom can be taken away by the very people who give it. There's no stability in that. And then we just ask, how have people used their freedom? How have people in this nation used their freedom? Is it to honor and serve and glorify God and to worship God? Is it to serve God and to do what they ought? Or people use their freedom to do what they want? People use freedom to enslave themselves. They're enslaved to sin, to gratify the flesh. So if God takes away this nation's political freedom, who are we to grumble? How have they used their freedom? Certainly not to honor and glorify Him. No, they've used it to enslave themselves, put themselves into bondage. And that's not freedom. True freedom is given by the Son. And then Jesus just acknowledges the Jews' claim, I know that you're Abraham's offspring, but you see, that only adds to their guilt. You have these spiritual privileges. You've been exposed to all this truth. And great privileges bring great responsibility. I know you're Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me in spite of this. And again, that seek, it's present tense. You're constantly, continually seeking a way to try to kill me. It's the same thing they did back a year or so earlier. Chapter 5, verse 18. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was breaking the Sabbath and making himself equal to God. Well, why? Why are they constantly seeking to kill him? Because my word has no place in you. See, these people are willing to believe as long as Jesus' teaching didn't conflict with their presuppositions, with their desires, with their wants, when He managed to kind of meet their expectations, when He didn't expose their faulty beliefs and their false assurance, they're perfectly willing to go along for the ride. But when Jesus starts revealing all this, when He shows that all their hope in their own self-righteousness is vain, that's when they turn vicious. They turn vicious when Jesus' teaching clashes with their own presuppositions, their own desires, and they totally reject what they don't like. It has no place in them. People do it today. Well, that's not what my Bible says. You can't make the Bible say that. I disagree with your interpretation. They just totally reject. Totally reject. When it goes contrary to their own desires. Why? Because they don't abide, because they don't know, and they're still slaves. And then Jesus says, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. See, this is the reason for their rejection. I speak the things which I've seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your Father. It's just contrary to their nature. It's just like He said over in verse 23, you're from below, I'm from above. You're this world, I'm not of this world. You have two contrary natures with corresponding actions. They don't abide. They don't know the truth because of their nature. Notice the contrast that Jesus draws here. It's my Father versus your Father. Jesus says, I speak, and again, present tense, habitually, constantly, I speak. Well, what do? You do. Again, present tense. They're doing. Jesus is constantly speaking what He's heard from the Father. They're constantly doing the desires of their Father. Jesus says, I have seen. I speak the things which I have seen. Perfect tense. Seen in the past. Notice, I just want to bring this out, but it's important. Two little prepositions here, verse 38. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your Father. It's the same word in the Greek, para, little preposition. Only with Jesus, it's used in the dative, which is an association, a nearness. Also be translated beside. I speak the things which I have seen beside my Father. There's this nearness, this intimacy, this association. But when it's applied and He's speaking with the Jews, it's in the genitive. From your Father. This is agency, source. See, Satan is the ultimate source of all that's opposed to God's Word. He's the ultimate source. So it doesn't matter if what they're repeating, the reason for their opposition to the Word is because of stuff they've learned, stuff they've heard, because of their own desires, their own sin, because of faulty teaching. The ultimate source of it all is from their Father. Like Father, like Son. Their true paternity is obvious here. You know them by their fruits. There's a correspondence. Two different natures with corresponding actions. This is why they don't abide. This is why they don't know. This is why they're not free. These are all the marks of a true Christian. All have to be present. Otherwise, you're not truly, not really a Christian. Oh, the church needs this today. Need to do some really hard self-examination. Are we abiding? Are we not abiding? Do we know? Do we not know? Are we free? Are you a slave to your sin?